We'll be taking a look today at verses 14 through 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. By way of introduction, can we take a moment at the outset of our discussion to contemplate the words of just one phrase that we'll see in today's passage? That phrase comes from verse 28. Let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Would you ask this question of your own heart? Do I know God in such a way as to be thankful and so worship Him with reverence and awe? Hebrews is a good letter for cultivating a thankfulness that is reverent. Please make this personal. Are you characterized by reverence in that thanks? In section after section of this letter to Hebrews, I've been moved to point out that its issues of warning and hope are presented together. Both are to motivate us, and neither without the other. If we underplay the warning aspect, we get a wrong sort of thankfulness, if it can be truly called thankfulness. It could be just a careless, casual, misinformed sense of feeling good about God's generosities, devoid of the necessary gravity that truly appreciates what has been at stake and what has been gained. Of course, on the other hand, if we only see the terror of judgment, we get despair. Today's very passage will speak to us of God's grace, of the great inheritance promised to Abraham, of a beautiful contrast between the experience of God's people under the Old Covenant and the clearer knowledge of redemption and hope revealed in the New, of angels and redeemed souls gathered in joyful assembly, of the perfection of human souls in the presence of God, of Jesus representing us with God as mediator, and we'll speak of receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken. These words of encouragement will come to us just as they have throughout the rest of the letter, with warnings in the strongest terms. God has spoken a message of grace. Don't miss it. Scripture bears record of one who traded the great inheritance of God's covenant and promise for a bowl of stew. Well, let it not be among any of us. If you thought the atmosphere of the Old Testament warning seemed stormy and dark at Mount Sinai, keep this in mind. The shining glory of the new covenant and of heaven is not to be interpreted as less intense. Let even the brilliance of the glories persuade you by their penetrating light. As God presents to you hope of an enduring kingdom of heaven, well, keep it in view. Don't trade it for what this earth has to offer. God will remove this earth. Thanksgiving and reverence ought to go together because our God is a consuming fire. Well, see, that's the way Hebrews talks. Hebrews 12, 14 through 29. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, back to that opening instruction. Make every effort, it says, to live in peace with all men. I wonder if this first instruction is given in direct connection to the fact that these folks had to face and deal with people hostile to them and to their faith. This instruction is probably much like that of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In chapter 3 of that letter, Peter instructed his suffering readers concerning keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, he says, if it is God's will to suffer for good than for doing evil. And Peter seems to address them like they might forget what their salvation was about and be just like the world around them. And in the end of chapter 4, again this is 1 Peter, he said, you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, and detestable idolatry. And he went on in verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. See, that's not what this gospel is about. It calls us higher, and we see a similar strain here in Hebrews. But in Hebrews, the author takes up warning at the very core issue. How this bears upon whether one will see the Lord in salvation. Be holy, he says. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do we remember that this gospel implies an unequivocal call to holiness? A verse like this informs us that we have misunderstood the gospel if we don't get that. Of course, we must know that we do not achieve that holiness for ourselves by our exertion. These aren't the works salvation verses. And the burden of such verses drives us to our knees and to repentance, which is both where we should be and where we find relief in the adequacy of Christ and his righteousness and his sacrifice on our behalf. But we don't understand the gospel if we think that Jesus gave his life for us so that we might continue in sin with some less anxiety or some less inner distress or something. About 300 years ago, a man named Walter Marshall wrote, what a strange kind of salvation do they desire who care not for holiness. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love, but that they may practice their enmity against him without fear of punishment. I still remember how striking the opening verses of 1 John were when we took them up as a study a couple of years ago. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. We must understand the absolute distinction between God and any evil. We're not told that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself so that we might practice sin, supposing that now it doesn't matter, since we do so with impunity. Does that truth, this truth I mean that we are called to holiness, does that call for any reevaluation of anything in your life? I remember when we were talking about the race illustration and the instruction, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and I'm reminded that we mustn't think of our Christian life in terms of asking how much baggage is acceptable. Our author addresses his readers in their life as a community of believers together. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. In other words, don't let this happen among you, that people would miss this point and live without holiness. Many will be corrupted by that kind of thinking. The warning involved in mentioning Esau is poignant. The first of two main ideas here is how much Esau gave up for so little. The impact of the illustration is in part the irony of his choice. And perhaps it's no accident that the mention of sexual immorality comes in so close in such proximity with the point being made about Esau. How ironic the trade. If the treasures of God's kingdom are dropped so as to grasp but a few moments of forbidden pleasure. And keep in mind that this too falls under the umbrella of the author addressing the people as a community of believers. Together, see to it that not one of you is sexually immoral. I've said before that when we think of Esau giving up his rights as firstborn son in Isaac's household, we must not think of it only in terms of the family farm. But yes, I'm sure that it involved the normal advantages in material inheritance, but the blessings being passed down to the grandsons of the blessing being passed down to the grandson of Abraham had everything to do with God's covenant and his promises to Abraham. Genesis 17:7, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God. Well, Esau was only second generation down from the only people on earth whom God had approached to say, I will be your God. And that is what he was treating as so common and ordinary that he could trade it for whatever relief a bellyful of stew would afford to quiet his appetite. The second powerful idea with Esau, the Esau illustration, is his regret. There can be agony of regret, short of repentance. Wanting benefits is not the same as godly sorrow, not the same as a heart of repentance, and in spite of desperate tears of loss, he was left to himself. Those tears brought no persuasion to bear upon the Lord. And the impact of this warning, then, is like it. We must not think we can take the value of the inheritance of the kingdom of God lightly, pursuing other more accessible satisfactions. Even bitter tears of loss will not persuade the Lord when there is no repentance. Esau had no repentance. Now, what of this comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Let me deal with the positive element of it first. There is positive motivation in making contrast to what the people at Mount Sinai experienced and what the people under the new covenant in Christ should consider about their dealings with God. Begin with the simplest gut reaction in comparison. The words associated with Sinai are mountain burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm, a shocking blast of trumpet sound, a voice of such terrifying aspect that people begged to hear no more, the keep your distance command on pain of capital punishment, the trembling of their greatest leader. All of that on the one hand, but on the other hand, words like Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, myriad joyful angels assembled, human souls confirmed in writing in heaven's registry, perfect even in the presence of the judge of all men, Jesus, mediator of the new covenant in the blood that speaks a message of the purchase of forgiveness rather than crying out for vengeance, as the blood of Abel did in his murder of Cain. Well, that's meant to strike the emotions as a positive motivation, wouldn't you say? The glories of what Jesus has brought in the new covenant are unveiled now in most encouraging terms. But get ready for warning. Don't lose sight of the positive motivation, but take also this caution. Moses passed along God's warnings, so to speak, when he faced him at Mount Sinai and brought down his word. God has now communicated to us directly from heaven, so to speak, having sent His Son Jesus, and having unveiled so much more about the glorious inheritance. How then could we escape if we were to ignore His warning now? Well, this section has a dramatic close. God's voice shook the earth when He spoke from Mount Sinai. Can you process what the experience of that would have felt like? I mean, what emphasis would earthquake lend to His words on that occasion? But our author builds on their familiarity with that to bridge their thinking to another promise of God, that He's going to shake the universe one more time, displacing things that don't last so that things that last would remain. Here's motivation and its instruction. The displacement is coming. We inherit a kingdom that lasts. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.